listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents The Life-Giving Help of Other People. The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, March 18th, 2018.
I'm wondering if any of you have had a broken bone or had to wear a cast for any length of time. Isma Pai, do you remember the small annoyances that go with it and the sense of your body being fragile in a new way you'd never experienced before? Well, 8 years ago now, during the months when my mother was dying of cancer and my older son was getting ready to graduate from high school and leave the nest, I was making my way around on crutches, my foot and lower leg in cast after cast. It took 6 months to heal. 6 months caused by one misstep taken while I was running happily, cheerfully, from one building to another at my former church, all excited and ready to teach a class. My shoe hit a bump in the sidewalk, and my foot turned over, snapping a little bone on the side, just below the ankle. My mother was dying, my oldest child was getting ready to leave home for the first time, and I was just not at my full strength. So on the day when I went to have my first cast removed, I was feeling tender and fragile, all my emotions right up close to the surface, but the surface very intentionally kept shiny and deliberately, resolutely cheerful. The technician cut the cast off and x-rayed my foot, and as I sat on the table in the exam room of the fracture clinic, waiting for the doctor to tell me I was fine now and could go back to running, I was fascinated and repelled by the state of the skin that had been hidden by the cast for 6 long weeks. It made me feel ugly and ashamed of that ugliness. Now, I'm aware that that is nonsensical, but I was very fragile at that time. A new nurse came bossily into the room, frowning at me, and she barked brusquely, "Do you take any medications? Are you anemic? Do you drink a lot? Do you smoke?" "No, no, no, and no." "Well, then, I don't know why this foot isn't healed by now. It should be." I thought, hold up, are you blaming me because my foot has not healed? The doctor came in, glanced at the x-ray, agreed that my foot wasn't healed, and ordered another 6 weeks of casts, and went whistling on her way. The angry nurse left, angrily, and another caregiver came in and said gently, "Do you mind if I wash your leg before we recast it?" And cupping the heel of my still broken foot in her hand, she gently and expertly lowered my foot into a basin and washed my lower leg and my foot, and she patted them dry and massaged cream into my skin. "There," she said, "we'll just let your skin rest a moment before we put on the new cast." I wanted to weep in frustration at the first nurse. I did weep with gratitude at the tenderness of the second one. I felt as if I had come face to face with Christ and I was undone. As I wept, she just hummed and went quietly, skillfully about her work. It is the foot washing in today's scripture story that I want to focus on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Judas's rigid, judgmental response about the other ways that money could have been spent. It seems obvious that the phrase, "the poor will always be with you," is a reminder that it is a commandment to serve the poor. It is not an excuse to ignore them, as some in Congress would have us believe by the way they toss that phrase about. But we know that. We know that it is a commandment. I don't even want to spend much time thinking about the theologically interesting point that Mary was prefiguring the anointing of Jesus' body for burial, which in John's telling was done after his death, when Joseph of Arimathea claimed Jesus' body, and Nicodemus arrived carrying 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Instead, I want to talk about the one thing that later anointing and Mary's tender and devoted anointing have in common: extravagance born of love. Now, as with most really good Bible stories, to fully appreciate them, you have to know something about their context. This is especially true of this story, because there is so much that we think we know about Martha and Mary already. Many of us remember them as those two women who hosted Jesus and then squabbled about who was doing the work and who was just sitting around at Jesus' feet. That's the Gospel of Luke's memory of these two sisters. But in the Gospel of John, we learn a lot more about these two disciples and friends of Jesus. Martha and Mary were indeed sisters and followers of Jesus, their beloved teacher. They were also the sisters of Lazarus. As we read in chapter 11, Lazarus of Bethany was ill. So his sisters sent a message to Jesus saying, "The one whom you love is ill." Jesus, inexplicably to us, and also it seems to the writer of John, did not leave immediately, but dawdled a few days where he was. And the text reminds us, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was. But after 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to him." By the time they got close to Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And Martha and Mary's home was filled with neighbors and friends and fellow Jews who had come to comfort them and to help them mourn. When Martha heard that Jesus was getting close, she ran alone out to meet him. "Lord," she said, "if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If you had been here. Even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." After a reassuring and deeply theological exchange, Martha ran back to the house and told Mary, "The teacher is here. He's calling for you." So Mary also went out to Jesus, and when she found him, she fell at his feet and repeated the words Martha had said before her, "Lord, if only you had been here. If only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her and the neighbors and friends who had come out with her, he too began to weep. The neighbors said, "See how much he loved him." We all know how the story ends. Despite being warned that after 4 days, the smell would be awful, Jesus gets folks to roll the stone away and calls, "Lazarus, come out," which he miraculously, astoundingly, unbelievably, and almost anticlimactically does. The formerly dead man comes walking out to find his family and neighbors waiting for him, and Jesus, his friend, who loved him. It's not long after these events that Jesus is invited to a dinner party in Bethany at the home of his friends Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Martha, the busy one, the one who went out first to find Jesus, the one who engaged in a theological dialogue with him and then ran back to get Mary too. Martha, who warned Jesus not to roll back the stone of Lazarus's tomb because the stench would be too great. Martha, who seems to take charge and be in charge, is in the kitchen making sure the dinner comes off the way she planned it. I imagine she decided the menu and she sent out the invitations. She is serving the group. Mary, whose weeping touched Jesus so that he wept with her, took a pound of expensive perfume made of pure nard and poured it over Jesus' feet. And then she wiped his feet dry with her hair. The whole house was soon filled with the aroma, so that there was no longer any whiff of the cave that Lazarus had so lately left. There was no scent of Martha's well-planned cooking, no hint of the tomb that lay ahead for Jesus, but only the sweetness of the perfume. Judas, of course, fusses at the extravagance of the jester. A full year's wages for a laborer, poured out in one go. But Jesus answered her, "Leave her alone. You always have the poor here to take care of. You won't always have me." In Mark's version of the story, Jesus added, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Mary, Jesus' beloved friend, comforted and sustained him by her act of love and devotion. Later that week, Jesus sat down with his friends and had a meal with them, a meal that we remember and symbolically participate in every month when we receive communion. And John's gospel tells us that at that dinner, he taught them. First, he taught them by example. During supper, he got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around his waist. And then he knelt down, and one by one, he washed the dirty, tired feet of his disciples, even the ones who protested. As he finished washing each disciple's feet, he wiped them dry with a towel. The same verb is used in Greek. The same action is carried out as Mary wiping his feet with her hair. The same devotion and the same love. Next, he taught them with words. First, he asked them if they understood what he had done. Then he said, "The example that I just gave you, imitate me. Love one another. Serve one another. I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another." And again he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you, love one another." To be his friends, we have to be each other's friends. We in the mainstream churches, especially somehow the UCC, sometimes think of spiritual maturity as requiring a lot of study. And for myself, as the graduate of a couple of fancy schools and a lover of libraries, lectures, and all things bookish, I'm a big fan of study. But spiritual maturity does not depend on how much you know. It's about how much you love. And love that does not flow out to other people isn't love. Love one another, Jesus said. Serve one another. And I can well imagine that he had his friends Martha, who served, and Mary, who demonstrated her love so tenderly, in his mind as he spoke to them. "Follow my example," he said, "and theirs." In her beautiful book, Kitchen Table Wisdom, Dr. Rachel Naomi Remen includes the story of a physician, the director of a teaching clinic, who was considering leaving medicine altogether. He wanted to find something more satisfying to do with his life. His clinic was at a large teaching hospital, and one of his jobs as a faculty member was to see to the patients who had no teaching value. Patients like Mrs. Gonzalez, an older woman in the last stages of breast cancer, for whom no further treatment was available. The doctor saw her weekly to listen to how her week had gone, to adjust her pain medications, and to treat any other complaints she might have as best he could. One particular Monday, toward the end of their regular appointment, after he had made adjustments to her palliative regime, he sat and thought about her for a few minutes and received the intuition that he should ask her to pray. Now, he was not a praying man, and this felt like a huge professional risk. But he couldn't think of any ethical reason not to do it. And so he turned to this ill, grandmotherly patient and said, "Mrs. Gonzalez, perhaps it would be good if we prayed together." She looked at him and began to cry. Fortunately, he did not do what doctors are often trained to do. He did not call a nurse. Instead, he held her hand and waited. Still holding his hand, she said, "That would be very wonderful, doctor." Then she told him that she was a Catholic and asked him if they could kneel down. Shaken, he looked toward the door to make sure that it was closed. He was on highly unfamiliar ground, but he was in it already, so he decided to continue. So in his white coat, he helped her to kneel down, and he knelt down with her in that tiny examining room. She began to pray, first in Spanish and then in English. He had not prayed for many years, but a calm settled over him. And it made his memory awaken by the sound of her voice, and it gave him back a prayer from his childhood. When she had finished, he said the remembered prayer out loud. After a long, comfortable silence, the old woman very gently reached across and touched his cheek. First in Spanish and then in English, she asked God to bless him and strengthen him in the important work he was doing. He says he can still feel the touch of her hand months later. He remembers it when things are hard, and it helps him. He often prays with his patients now, both for them and for himself. Dr. Remen, a teacher of physicians and a healer of physicians who are struggling with their work, concludes the story this way. One of the reasons that many physicians feel drained by their work is that they do not know how to make an opening to receive anything from their patients. The way they were trained, receiving is considered unprofessional. And the way most of us were raised, receiving is considered a weakness. I think physicians are not the only people who need to hear this encouragement. Dr. Remen could easily be talking about the way most of us were raised in the church. Give. Give up. Give away. Give over. Give cheerfully. Give. But Jesus, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus teach us a more complicated way, a richer, more beautiful way. Even Jesus did not only give, he also received. He received from Mary, who loved him because she was his friend, and he loved her. Friendship is the great, overlooked love that we rarely talk about in our culture. Romance? Check. It's all over the place. Books, movies, songs for the love-struck, songs for the lovelorn, and the betrayed. Competition? We got that covered. It's the lifeblood of our capitalist society. Bros who blow stuff up together? We have 10,000 TV shows and 8 million movies in that genre. But the friendship of the heart, the kind of friendship that forgives, responds to the best in us and calls it out, the friend with whom our soul is safe, the friendship that the Celtic tradition calls your anam cara, your soul friend, your heart friend. If you relied only on popular culture, you might not even know to look for such a thing or to prize such a thing when you found it. Last week, Will and Joni and I participated in one of the Starling Project gatherings. These are conference-wide conversations that are going on about creating a vision of life together as a conference in the Central Pacific. We were asked what kind of things inspire us and bring us joy in our church life, and what kind of things worry us and keep us awake at night about the world. And then, where and how do these two things connect? I loved that first question about joy, and I answered very honestly that it gives me great joy to be part of a congregation where people befriend each other. I don't mean that we are friendly and warm and hospitable, though I think we are those things. I mean that I see people who might not otherwise have been drawn to each other or necessarily have anything in common come close to each other, to know each other and to see each other and to love each other. It is out of this reciprocity and deep friendship, this loving one another, that we can create church together. It is in the context, and only truly well done in the context of this loving and seeing one another, that we do our best justice work. So I ask you to think back. I know it's been a long time, but think back to the time before this church was open and affirming. And try to remember what it was that helped bring us forward. I believe it's knowing someone face to face, someone who gives us the gift of being honest about themselves with us. They entrusted us with the story of their lives until we could see that without them, we are not complete, that we need each other. This is how the beloved community of Jesus works. I think this is the way it will work when we try to face issues about guns, when we get to know people who own guns and who have been harmed by guns, when we welcome them and hear their stories. We will be able to hear each other. As we move forward on the issues of immigration, it will only work if we know people whose story is one of recent immigration. It will only work if we see each other. The beloved community of Jesus works not with sympathetic love, the love that says, I'm taking care of you because I feel bad for you, but with empathetic love, the love that says, I do this because your pain is my pain. Sisters and brothers, with Mary and Martha and Jesus as our guide, let us affirm together, your pain is my pain. Your joy is my joy. And let the people of God who love God say, Amen.
Listen, listen, listen.